We just sang, "Give Me the Bible," and we're going to devote a few minutes to the study of the Bible. Why would we study this particular book? Open to Colossians chapter 1, if you will. We're going to be studying tonight from the letter called the Colossian letter. And as in so many of the letters, we have this kind of an address, and it sets the tone for how we ought to receive these letters. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And that's why we sing, "Give Me the Bible." Paul was an appointed messenger, an appointed ambassador of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God employed these men, the Holy Spirit used these men to do what we just sang about, to teach us the way of peace here below, to warn us of the dangers. And so we have these 22 letters that are written to churches and to Christians to do that very thing. We're going to take just a portion of this one letter that was written to the Colossian brethren and learn from it some things that will indeed help us in our journey below. If you'll turn over to the second chapter of the book of Colossians and just observe with me, first of all, a thread of thought throughout this reading. This is not merely a novelty that we're looking at. Remember that the apostle's pen was guided by the Holy Spirit. And so it's not just a matter of curiosity, but the fact is that there is a thread of thought that focuses on the idea of things. Now, it's not always the word things, but synonyms and words that are indeed related. And you can see this as you look beginning in Colossians 2:23. I have highlighted on the text before you the words that are related throughout this text. Sometimes the one word is translated by two or three words, as you have in verse 23, where he said, "These are matters which have to be sure." These matters which. Translate a word that's related to these words throughout the text. And we're going to see as we study this text that this word, this concept is used throughout here to deal with three different areas and then to make three different applications and relationships in the text. But note in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And then verse 2, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." Verse 6, "Because of these things, we find that God's wrath come upon men." And verse 7, "In them," that is these things, "you once walked when you were living in them." And then verse 8, he encourages them to put these things, put them all aside. They're to be removed from their life. But then, in verse 14, you have some things there to pursue. And we're at the end of the list, actually in verse 14, "Beyond all these things, put on love." So you have some things that we're to have nothing to do with, and we have some things that we're to quit having anything to do with, and we have some things that we are to strive to have and to employ in our lives. And then you see in verse 17 a rather comprehensive statement, "Whatever," that is whatever things, "you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." So as you read that text and you begin to look for these word threads, this is a clear thread of thought throughout this section of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Now can we take that and break it down and strive to understand what Paul is doing with this and the important lessons that he's conveying to the Colossian Christians? We're going to look at it in three categories, and I hope that you'll see that this is not arbitrary. It's right in the text. The first of the three categories that he groups under the idea of things are found in chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, the things of man-made religion. You'll note in verse 23, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion." Now back up to verse 20, and you'll see some characteristics of this self-made religion. And judging from what we know about Gnosticism during the first century, it certainly had the characteristics of Gnosticism, which was a growing threat among the people of God. And it was a religious system. It talked about God, and it talked about concepts of philosophy, but it was dangerous. And here we have what's often labeled ascetic Gnosticism. That is, you do not engage in those things that would normally be pleasurable because the body is wicked and you do not satisfy the body. So let's look at it. He said, verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as? So this self-made religion had decrees or commandments or laws. Now here are some of them. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's easy for someone who's doing preparing a sermon, just looking for a text to support something, say they're talking about drugs. They say, boy, I got a verse for drugs here. Here it is. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Well, that sounds good, but actually these are decrees of self-made religion in this particular text. It's what the ascetic Gnostic would say. If you want to ascend the ladder of godliness, since the body is evil, you don't do those things. You don't partake of the kind of foods that satisfy the body. You don't partake of the natural desires of passion that God put in marriage. Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. That's ascetic Gnosticism. You find reflections of it in other places, like in 1 Timothy chapter 4 as well, where they forbid marriage and command to abstain from meats. So this self-made religion has certain laws or commandments or decrees. He said, which all refer to things destined to perish with use. In accordance, and you note that's in parentheses, which is good. I know that Paul didn't put the parentheses there, at least as far as we know. But the translators have indicated that's a parenthetical statement. So, backing up, he said, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These kind of decrees, in other words, are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. That's the thing we need, that's the kind of things we need to avoid. Things that are commandments and decrees of men, self-made religion. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom. They look good. Gnosticism looked good. A lot of people were betrayed by it. Who doesn't want to be in the know? Who doesn't want to be on the inner circle of knowledge? Who doesn't want to climb the ladder of godliness and be closer to God? They have the wisdom of appearance in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. So people who would do these things would exercise self-control. They wouldn't enjoy the natural pleasures that would appeal to a normal man because of their spiritual desire to ascend the ladder. Sounds good. We have some traits of that even in our society, don't we? We have religions today that tell people, don't marry. Live an ascetic life. Separate yourself from society. That sounds good, but actually that's self-made religion. Those kind of things with those decrees. You'll note the last statement in the verse, and we've been seeing that very thing or stated in that last statement in the news. Oftentimes those who practice these things are the people who fall into the arms of immorality. Certainly it's not limited to them. But the point is these decrees, he said, have no value against fleshly indulgence. What will strengthen us against fleshly indulgence is faith in Jesus Christ and a commitment to Him, not this self-made religion. We're always looking for some substitute to the very simple thing of believing in Jesus, crowning Him as Lord and King, and letting that govern our lives. And so men come up with all these elaborate plans and rules and regulations. But these are things that we as Christians, since we've been born again with Jesus Christ, should have no part in. Well, then there's a second group of things in the text, and those are found in verse 5 through 9. We're skipping the first four verses. We're going to come back to those in a minute. I want you to note this second group of things in the text, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead too. Now, this is not self-made religion, but something else. It's the practices and thoughts of people in the world who are not governed by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God. He said, consider the members of your earthly body as dead too. And then you have five things listed. First, immorality, sexual immorality. those practices of a sensual nature that Christians should have no part of, and then the other four words are related to it. And it's somewhat of a stair step. The first one are the deeds itself, and the other words are words that are associated with it. Impurity, that's the kind of actions and deeds that would encourage and lead to immorality. While there's an area of judgment, that might include such things as certain kind of dancing, certain kind of movies, certain kinds of magazines that people look at, certain kinds of dating, things that lead to impure conduct that lead to immorality. But then the next three words deal with the heart. Passion, strong desire, evil desire, that is intent and purpose to commit these acts and looking for a way to fulfill that. And then greed, where that desire for those things that are immoral becomes God. It becomes the dominant factor in one's life, and all reason and counsel will not persuade a person not to do it. Now he said, that's the way the world lives. They live for the flesh. Now he said, verse 6, it is because of these things, the things of verse 5. See, that's different from the things of chapter 2:23. It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Is it true that God is displeased with self-made religion? Yes, but he's moved on now. He moved on to another area of things, and that are the things of the world or immoral conduct. He said, in them, these things that are listed in verse 5, you once walked. So in the Colossian church, there were people who had lived this very sensual life. In them you once walked when you were living in them. By the way, note that phrase. You can live in immorality. How do you live in immorality? You practice it and practice it and practice it and practice it. The word immorality is the word that's translated in a lot of our Bibles, fornication. You can live in it when you practice it again and again and again. Same is true with adultery. You can live in adultery by committing the act over and over again. So he says, now also put them all aside. And so, besides those things that are listed in verse 5, now we have some added things that are mentioned here in verse 8 and 9, six more things. Let's look what they are. He said, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. So there's six more things, things that the world engages in, but things that we as Christians are to put aside as part of the old man and the old way of life. And he said, you laid aside the old man or the old self with its evil practices. So Paul's writing to a group of Christians and encouraging them to make a big change in their lives. I don't know how old these Christians were. Maybe some obeyed the gospel when they were 30. So maybe some were 40. Can you imagine having these habits all your life? You gave vent to your anger. You were full of malice. You were vengeful. Maybe you're 50. You've done that all your life. And he says, you've got to quit these things. You've got to lay them all aside. Note, there's no apology for that demand. There's no excuses for it. He just said, as a new man in Christ, you've got to lay these all aside. Now then, let's go back and pick up the first four verses and note the things above. Now, when we think about the things above, we may begin to think about golden slippers and wings and that kind of thing. But that's not what he's talking about. Let's look at the things above, starting in verse 1. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, these things are associated with the rule and dominion of our Lord and Savior. Where Christ is not so much a geographical place. It has to do with the fact that he's king, he's Lord, and things that are associated with his reign and rule in our hearts and lives. Set your mind on the things above. You'll see that as we read a little further in just a moment. This will be confirmed right in the text. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now, he's already dealt with the things of the world down in verse 5 through 9. You see that we read that a while ago. But he said, instead of those kind of things, set your mind on something else, things that are associated with the rule of Christ. He said, set your mind on things above, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you'll also be revealed with Him in glory. Now, these things above, does He further give us further information as to what He's talking about? Yes, He does. Go down to verse 14, and I actually want to back up to verse 12. Now, verse 14, I mentioned earlier, is at the end of the list. And so we have eight things in verse 12 through 14, and we'll note those as we go through. He said, so as those who have been chosen of God, who were God's elect, God's chosen people, holy and beloved. That's what chosen of God means. We're holy, we're set apart, and God loves all men, but we are of special love to God. Now, as that kind of people, put on a heart of, number one, compassion, then kindness, then humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Then he said in verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love. And so there you have your eight things. So you have these things of self-made religion that he says you've been born again with Christ. You shouldn't listen to those decrees. You have the things of your past life that you ought to lay aside. But then you have before you some things that you need to put on, some ideas, some practices, some way of thinking. And he lists those eight things here in verse 12 through 14. Then he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This can either be the peace that Christ brings by death on the cross, being the arbiter, nothing interfere with that. Never do anything that will threaten that. Or it can be the peace of Christ, in the sense, the peace between those who are Christians, members of the same body, so that will not impact one another negatively. Strive for peace. Either way, he said, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The word of Christ. The word about Christ. The gospel of Christ. He said that these things of self-made religion at the end of chapter 2 are of no value against fleshly indulgence. What is of value against fleshly indulgence? He's telling us right here. Let the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ, richly dwell within you. We talked about God's plan of salvation this morning. And we talked about the fact it's not merely hearing it, but believing it. And that gives us power. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual song, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, so these are things we do, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Anything we do ought to be in accord with our Lord who is reigning at the right hand of God and whose name we have confessed. And so, now then, those are the three categories of things right in the text. And I trust that you can see that. Now what we want to notice is, as we look at Paul's writing to these Colossian brethren, he applies it to three kind of relationships. Let's note the first relationship. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, do not lie to what? One another. So here's the relationship that brethren have with one another. Do not lie to one another. You may remember in our lessons on slander, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, where he talked about telling the truth because we are members one of another. That is, if I do not represent my brother properly, if I slander him, it has a negative impact upon him. Now here he says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with his evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. Now let's go down to verse 13. He said, bearing with one another. So all these things in verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. As we interact as God's people, we ought to have these attitudes toward one another. Note, forgiving each other. Surely we see that every one of these things that are listed, you could put one another with it. whether it's talking about compassion for one another, kindness toward one another, humility in our dealings with one another. He's talking about how Christians should think and act as they interact with one another. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The word perfect was used as something that brought to its highest state. If we're going to have unity among us, one another, the highest characteristic that will help us accomplish that is love. Now, this is not the love that hugs and kisses. That's okay, but that's not this. There are people that will hug you and stab you in the back, say mean things about you, misrepresent you, be unkind. This is a love that's going to treat people like 1 Corinthians 13 talks about treating people. And he said that is what will help bring us together in a spirit of unity. So here we have bearing with one another in verse 13. And then, so these attitudes are to prevail among brethren. But now notice you get to verse 17. He now begins to talk about another relationship, and that is the family. Note in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting. Now note, it's all connected to Christ and His rule in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. What about children? Next verse. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Did we not read back up in verse 1, if you're raised up with Christ, He's seated above, you've announced Him as your King when you confessed His name. Should that impact the family as a wife, as a husband, as a child, as a father, verse 21? Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they'll not lose heart. I'm not sure how we get there, but we read these verses in verse 12 following about compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness and patience and bearing with one another and love. We understand that that should prevail among brethren. And that brethren who have no patience with one another, no compassion for one another, no love for one another, are not the kind of people they ought to be. What happens when we leave this assembly and go home and shut the doors? Should wives, in being subject to their husbands, show compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance? And when husbands rule over their wives in a loving way, should they not have these attitudes and not be embittered against them? And when children who have professed the name of Jesus, and we've got young people in this audience who fit that category, you may not like what your parents say, you may not understand what your parents say, but what attitudes ought to characterize your attitude towards your parents? Is there some license to ignore the things we've been reading about and go back to the things of the old life back over here in verse 8? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Is that okay in the family, but not okay, in the family, but not okay in our one another relationships? Why would it not apply? In the family, there's no license to lie and be full of anger and malice and abusive. So he applies it first to the one another relationships. Then he talks to the wives and the husbands and the children and the fathers. I'm not sure how we arrive at the point where we exempt the family from that. But then, you see, he talks about slaves and masters. Here's our third category. In chapter 3 and verse 22. Now, we don't have slaves and masters today. We have employers and employees. And while we don't have slaves and masters, would it be easy for employees to be embittered and lie about and be slanderous toward their employers? And would it be easy for employers to be filled with haughtiness and pride and disregard their employees? Look, he says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Note again, it's tied to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. What's going to please Him? in your conduct as a slave to your master. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Let God be the judge. You treat your master as you ought to treat him, because you've put on the new self, and not be governed by the practice of the world, and certainly not by man-made religion. Now, in verse 1 of the next chapter, it's unfortunate there's a division there, but we do have one in our Bibles, the way it's divided, but he turns the tables and talks to the masters. Masters, grant to your slave justice and fairness. It'd be easy for a master who owned a slave to be cruel and full of anger and use abusive speech. What can the slave do? And people who are employees are often feel like they're so tied to their jobs they can't quit. But he said, masters, grant your slave justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Once again, it's tied back to this relationship we have to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who we announce as our King when we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here are the three things in the text. The things of self-made religion, the things of the world that we're to put off, and the things that we're to imbibe, and then apply these things at every facet of our life, in our dealings with one another, in our dealings with our family, or in our dealings on the job. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. For you have died. You have died. So there's been a change in your life. You've separated yourself from these other things, things of self-made religion and things of the world. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That section begins with that verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ. And so this is the condition upon which the exhortation is made. This is the condition upon which these instructions are given. If you've been raised with Christ, your life is hid with Christ in God. And this ought to be the dominating factor of the way that you live.